Aisha says, after I had been cured, I once exited with Umm Mistah. Umm Mistah, towards the area that we used to use to relieve ourselves. We would only go once every few nights. And it was before the time that people started building restrooms close to their houses. So we used to do like the Arabs of old did, and we used to disdain building restrooms close to our houses. We get a little description of quaint Medina. We give a description of the architecture of Medina. That Aisha says that she exited with Umm Mistah, one of the companions, right, towards the restroom area. In other words, there was an area set aside outside of Medina, right, that the Sahaba would use as their place of restroom. Okay? And she says that we would go out once every few nights. So look at how little food they must have had to eat. As for our times, and astaghfirullah, akramakumullah, 3, 4, 5 times a day. As for Aisha, she's saying, once every few nights is all we needed to go. Once every few nights we would go to this place, arhamakumullah. And this was before the time that people started building restrooms close to their houses. Realize Aisha lived a long time after the hijrah. You know, 50, 60 years into the hijrah. After the hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So she says that this must mean that afterwards people started building restrooms close to the houses. So she made an excuse. She said that people used to look down at building a restroom close to the house. It was not considered very good or proper etiquette. They used to look down at it. And we would do like the Arabs of old did, meaning Mother Nature. We would go out into the fields and relieve ourselves like the Arabs of old did. This also shows, yani, for those of you that have visited Arabia and those countries, you find that still to this day, they do not place the restrooms inside the bedroom. They always place it outside the bedroom. Whereas over here, in our culture, and the American culture, in our culture, the restroom is inside the bedroom, no big deal. But to this day, if you ever buy or rent an apartment in Arabia or in the Arab culture, in general, the restroom, the actual place, is outside any bedroom. Because they disdain, they look down on it. It's a place of najis, it's a dirty place. Why should it be inside the bedroom? Okay, so even this type of feeling still exists to our times amongst the Arabs. She then continues, so I went out with Umm Mistah. And Umm Mistah was the daughter of Raham ibn Abdul Muttalib ibn Abd Manaf. So how was she related to the Prophet ﷺ? She was the daughter of Raham ibn Abdul Muttalib ibn Abd Manaf. She is a first cousin. She is a first cousin of the Prophet ﷺ because her mother... Her father Raham is a son of Abdul Muttalib, and the Prophet's father Abdullah is also the son of Abdul Muttalib. Therefore Abdullah and Raham are brothers, and therefore the Prophet and Umm Mistah, the Sahabiya she's going with, are first cousins. And her mother was Sakhr ibn Amir, the aunt of Abu Bakr. So her mother is also related to Abu Bakr and therefore related to Aisha. Therefore Aisha is walking with her great aunt. And her son was Mistah ibn Uthatha ibn Abdul Muttalib. So her son was named obviously Mistah, and she is Umm Mistah. As we return to my house, now they're returning back from that area. By the way, as a footnote, some of the ulama of modern history, they say that this area, those of you that have visited Medina, they say that the area that they used to relieve themselves in is now that line of gold shops outside the Prophet's Masjid immediately. Those of you that have visited the Prophet's Masjid, there is a huge area which is just full of gold shops. Okay, and so they say that in those days, it used to be the place that would relieve themselves. In our times, it has changed. Or maybe it hasn't, Allahu alam. Ala kulli hal. So, as we were returning to my house, Umm Mistah tripped over a stone. She happened to exclaim, may Mistah fall, may Mistah yani be killed, or may Mistah, you know, perish. Which is an exclamation that comes to the tongue, that may so and so, yani when something happens to you, it was an exclamation amongst the Arabs, they would just, if you like, curse someone. And she's cursing her son here, Mistah. So Aisha exclaimed, what an evil thing you have said. How can you curse a person who has witnessed the battle of Badr? Look at Aisha's defense of Mistah. She doesn't know anything was going on. But look at her husn al-niyah, and look at her I'm losing my English here. Look at the good feeling she had for Mistah. She didn't presume anything evil of him. And look at her defense, her love for her Muslim brother. How can you say something about Mistah even though he attended the battle of Badr? This also shows you the status of those who fought at Badr. As you know, the highest level of Sahaba, after the 10 that were granted Jannah, the highest level of Sahaba are those that attended Badr. The 313 or so that attended Badr, they are the highest level. After them, the 1,400 that attended the Bay'at al-Ridwan, which we'll talk about inshallah in the next lecture. Okay, that's the categories of Sahaba. The first, the four Mubashirin, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, and then the other six, and then the people that attended Badr and witnessed Badr, and then the people that gave Bay'at to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, which we'll talk about in the next lecture inshallah. This incident also shows you the dangers of getting your parents angry at you, because Mistah made his mother angry. We'll find out why right now. So she cursed him. And the Prophet ﷺ said that the curse or the dua of a father against their son, against his son, will be accepted. When you make your father, and obviously mother is included here, angry, and they make a dua against you, then in that case, without a doubt, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make that dua accepted, be accepted, and He will bring some type of punishment upon the people that were cursed by their own parents. Okay? So this shows you the dangers of making your parents angry at you. Mistah replied, "My dear child, did you not hear what he is saying about you? The first time, after a whole month she's come back, she doesn't know anything." Obviously, eventually the news will get back to her. So this is how it got back to her. She doesn't know what's going on. She said, "What did he say?" So Mistah informed her of the whole story. For the first time, Aisha finds out what has happened to her. And now everything clicks into place. This is why the Prophet ﷺ was treating me in this manner. This is why I didn't see the type of lutf, that type of gentleness and rahmah that I'm used to. So, she came back home and she fell sick worse than she was before because of what she had heard. She fell sick again, not now because of something natural. For the first month it was natural, but because of what she had heard. According to some narrations, she actually fainted as soon as she heard about this. She fainted in the middle of wherever she was. She fell down and fainted. She couldn't believe that people were saying this about her. So she returned home and she fell sick again, worse than how she had been before. As soon as the Prophet ﷺ came in, he said his salam to her. Now he doesn't know, she knows. Okay? So the first thing she asked, he asks how she is, obviously the same as was his akhlaq. And again, look at the Prophet's akhlaq. He is not showing anything outwardly. Aisha is able to tell, but he's not showing anything. So Aisha, the first thing that she says is, "Do you give me permission to go to my parents' house? I want to go to my parents' house." Then she explains, when she's narrating the story, she explains, "For I desire to verify the information from them. I heard it from Umm Mistah, but I want to find out from my parents what had really happened." So he allowed me permission to go. Now look at how affected Aisha is. She falls sick even worse than before. According to some narrations, she faints. Also, look at the importance of verifying information. And this is a very, very important point here. Mistah was a trustworthy person. No one is doubting her. However, when it comes to something so grave, you cannot even take the word of a thiqah, the word of an acceptable person. You must find out and verify from other people. And this is a common problem in our times. That if one person comes to you and says, "So-and-so did this," or "So-and-so is a demon," or "So-and-so is that," khalas, we have to believe in him, without a doubt. When it comes to these type of affairs, the ulama say no. You have to affirm or verify even more than that. If someone comes to you and tells, "I said I saw your friend doing this," don't believe him immediately. If you know your friend to be a good person, he doesn't drink alcohol, he doesn't do this, and another person comes and says, "I saw him doing a crime or an evil," don't just take his word for it immediately. He might be a truthful person, but there might be something more than what meets the eye. So look at now the importance of verifying information. Once again, the important point to note here, even though the person might be trustworthy, at certain times when it's a very grave issue at stake, you cannot even take the word of a trustworthy person. If someone comes and tells you, "Oh, I was going down 610, there was an accident," fine, it's no big deal, you can believe him. Okay? Or, President Clinton or someone, whatever, died, something happened, no big deal. I mean, so what? But if a major event that is going to affect you and your relationship with another brother, okay, like someone tells you about your family, that they saw your family, your wife doing something, or at a place where, something of this nature, you cannot even accept the word of one thiqah. And that is why, one thiqah meaning one good person, that is why when it comes to implementing the hudud or the punishments, nowhere is one witness sufficient. For murder, for stealing, for this, that, two people minimum. And for zina, four people minimum. Okay, because there is something more at stake than just some information that will not affect you. It will affect you. Another point to benefit from this is that it is imperative, it is necessary for the wife to ask permission from her husband to leave the house. Aisha wants to go to her own parents' house, not some stranger's house. But she has to ask the Prophet's permission. Ya Rasulullah, I would like to visit my parents. Do you give me permission to do so? Okay? And obviously this is something well known and mentioned in other ahadith, that the woman should not leave the house without her husband's permission, even if it's to visit her parents' house. This also shows us that the husband needs to be gentle and wise also, and not prevent the wife from visiting, especially her relatives' houses. And the ulama have said that if a husband does this, it might be a type of zulm, a type of injustice that he is doing to his wife, that he's preventing her from going to her own parents' houses. Okay, so obviously the Prophet ﷺ allowed Aisha to go to her parents' house. So Aisha goes running back. I asked my mother, my dear mother, what are the people talking about? What are they saying? Her mother replies, her mother's name was Ummi Roman. She replied, my daughter, be easy upon yourself. Take it easy. Calm down. By Allah, it hardly occurs that a wife is so beloved to her husband, and she has co-wives at the same time, except that they talk about her. So Ummi Roman is trying to calm Aisha down. Don't worry about it. You have co-wives, and there are people going to be jealous of you. Your co-wives are going to be jealous of you. Other people, other women are going to be jealous of you. And everyone knows how much the Prophet loves you. Everyone knows you're his favorite wife. Don't worry about what the people say. Calm down. Hawwini alayka. Take it easy. It's not a big deal. People are going to spread lies and rumors about me. Aisha said, Subhanallah. Have the people actually said this? Yani now she's confirming and verifying. Have the people actually said this? How could they dare say this thing? How could they accuse me of something like this? And Umm Ruman was quiet. What can she say? So Aisha says, so I cried that night. She's spending the night at her parents' house. And I cried until the morning came. And my tears would not stop. From the whole night, she is crying. And she says, my tears would not stop, nor could I taste the sweetness of sleep. Now the reality hits home. People are actually talking this about her, saying this about her. She cries and she cries and she cries. She cannot even taste sleep. And she says, I continue to cry. I could not even fall asleep the whole night. Look at the wisdom and maturity of Aisha's mother. She tried her best, but she couldn't do it, because the situation is too severe. She tried her best to alleviate the situation, but the situation is too severe for her to alleviate. She cannot do anything. Also look at the sensitivity of Aisha radiallahu anha. The innocent young girl. For the first time she's exposed to such an evil, and she cannot understand where it can come from. How can people say this about us? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Aisha is narrating, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had already called Ali ibn Abi Talib and Usama ibn Zayd, as the wahi had not come down. He had already asked them about me. Now realize, Aisha, while this is happening, she doesn't know. After all of this has occurred, she found out that the Prophet ﷺ had called Ali and had called Usama. And so she's narrating it later on when she's old. So realize, don't get confused now. Aisha, while this is going on, doesn't know anything. But she's narrating the story 20, 30 years down the line. So she's filling in the gaps at that point in time. Okay? So she says that the Prophet ﷺ had already called Ali ibn Abi Talib and Usama ibn Zayd. Both of these people were very, very close to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Perhaps the closest people after Abu Bakr. Obviously, Abu Bakr is difficult to invite or to talk to. Why? Because Aisha's father. So he cannot talk to Abu Bakr, or else Abu Bakr is the first person he turns to. But he turns to someone, and also Ali and Usama, both of them were from the Prophet's family in a sense. Ali directly, and Usama was the adopted son, right? So they grew up in the Prophet's house, so they're close. Yani almost, Ali is actual blood, and Usama almost a blood relative. So he invites them over. He, as the inspiration has not come down, the Prophet has not been revealed yet anything about Aisha. So he doesn't know what to do, so he calls Ali and Usama. He had already asked them about me, and about divorcing his wives. He doesn't know what to do. Should I divorce them? Should I keep them? As for Usama ibn Zayd, he testified what he knew about the Prophet's family and that they were free of this charge. Usama said, they cannot be guilty, they must be innocent. And he said, they are your wives and we know nothing but good about them. So Usama is assuring the Prophet ﷺ, this cannot be true. We have grown up in this household, we know this, your whole wives, we know your family. And we know nothing but good about them. As for Ali, he said, Ya Rasulallah, Allah has not restricted matters upon you, and there are plenty of women besides her. And her maidservant, ask her maidservant as well, she will confirm what you know about her. So look now, both of the companions, Ali and Usama, are trying to calm the Prophet ﷺ, trying to relieve his stress and strain, but through two different ways. Okay? Usama is saying this cannot be true. She must be innocent. She cannot be guilty. We know her. We know nothing but good about her. Ali, he is saying, you can find other women as well. Don't take it so hard upon yourself. Okay? Now obviously Aisha doesn't like this suggestion, but you have to look at it from the perspective of Ali now. He's trying to calm the Prophet down. Usama gave him one alternative, which is, she is obviously innocent. Ali obviously did not insinuate, A'udhu Billah, that she is guilty. A'udhu Billah from this insinuation. Rather, he said, Allah has not made things difficult upon you. You can marry anyone you want. If you wish to take another wife, it's not difficult for you. As you know, the Prophet ﷺ was allowed to marry as many women as he wanted to. But to show that Ali, the proof that Ali also believed that she was innocent, was that he said, call her maidservant, Barira. Barira was her name. Call her maidservant, the one who accompanies her, sleeps with her, eats with her, stays with her 24 hours a day, the one who knows her better than anyone else, except for the Prophet ﷺ, and ask her what she knows. So you can see Ali doesn't, a'udhu billah, feel or insinuating that Aisha is guilty. Rather, he's giving the Prophet the other alternative, and he's also comforting him and say, if you want, you can call Barira and see what she has to say about Aisha. So the Prophet ﷺ called Barira and said, Ya Barira, have you ever seen anything from Aisha that will cause you to have doubts about her? You know her so well. Now that she's come back, have you seen anything different in the last month? I mean, there are signs that people give away, as you know. Everyone knows when you do something, there are certain signs, indications. So he's asking Barira, are there any signs that you have seen? Barira says, by him who has sent you with the truth, وَالَّذِي بَعَثَكَ بِالْحَقِّ, I have not seen anything from her whatsoever that will cause me to have doubts about her, except one thing. What is this one thing? Look at the innocence of Barira, and look at the trustworthiness of Barira, that she is swearing by Allah, she doesn't know anything doubtful. But she has to give something, except something that has caused her some doubts. Not about this, but about, yani she has to be honest now. She has to tell the whole story. Anything evil she knows about Aisha. So look at this evil, sinister thing that Aisha is guilty of. She says, except that she is a young girl. Aisha is a young girl who sometimes falls asleep when she is kneading the dough. And when she falls asleep, the lamb comes and eats the dough and goes away. So this is the crime that I know she does. That she falls asleep when she is kneading the dough, and so the goat comes and eats the bread and goes away. So look at the whole innocence here. Barira is swearing by Allah, she doesn't know anything wrong, but since she's swearing by Allah, and since she is so honest, she must give everything she knows. So hey, I'll even tell you this, okay? This is the only thing I know her guilty of. That she's still young and she falls asleep at her responsibilities. Subhanallah. You don't know whether to laugh or to cry at the innocence of Aisha. Also, it shows you the permissibility of calling witnesses and trustworthy people. Even though the Prophet ﷺ, yani he himself is Aisha's wife, there is no one that knows Aisha better than him. But still, just to calm your fears down, just to get some good advice, it is allowed to call other people. And it is encouraged in Islam to ask advice from people that you trust and look up to. He is the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yet he did not feel ashamed to call people lower than him and ask their advice, what do you think I should do? And this is not the first time. We will find also in the next story that the Prophet ﷺ turns to advice from people. And this too, for us, it is a very macho type of attitude that I don't need to ask advice from anyone. But this is not only stupid, it is un-Islamic. It is a part of our religion that the Prophet ﷺ said, when someone asks you for advice, be sincere to him. إِذَا اسْتَنْصَحْتُمْ فَانْصَحُوا. When someone sincerely asks your advice, he wants to know what you should do or what he should do in his situation, he comes to you seeking advice, then give him proper and true advice. Okay? So it is a part of our religion as well. It also shows the love that the companions had for the Prophet ﷺ, trying to calm the Prophet down through different ways. One of them in this way, the other in that way. Whatever is the cost, we want to calm the Prophet ﷺ, we want to assure him, we want to make him get over this fitna. Okay? Also, it shows you the honesty and the meticulousness of Barira, the servant of Aisha. And Barira is a very interesting story in and of herself, which we don't have the time to get into. Look at also another point to benefit here, the intelligence of Ali radiallahu anhu, where he commands, or he not commands, he advises the Prophet ﷺ to go to Barira, someone who is more knowledgeable than him and Usama. Go to Barira because she knows Aisha better than we do. Okay? So he advises the Prophet ﷺ to ask Barira. And he does that, he asks Barira, and he finds out Barira's side of the story, which is basically, she cannot be guilty of this. I have not seen anything evil and wrong from her. When the Prophet ﷺ had got this advice from Ali and from Usama and from Barira, that's all he needed. These are the three people that are the closest to him and to Aisha. No one can be closer than this. So he called a general assembly. The Prophet ﷺ immediately called a general assembly. He stood up on the minbar, he praised Allah, and he said, Ya ma'shar al-Muslimin, O gathering of believers, who will excuse me from a person who has hurt me even with regards to my wives? Now this is an Arabic expression which really cannot be translated. Man ya'dhuruni. Can anyone think of a translation those that speak Arabic except in this manner? It is an expression which means, whatever I do, you have nothing to blame me with now. If I were to do anything to this man, referring to who? Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, the leader of the hypocrites, then you cannot blame me. He has affected me, he has slandered me, he has even reached my wife. What do you want? Can anyone blame me for anything I do to him now? So he's saying, Man ya'dhuruni, who will give me an excuse for whatever I do? It's an expression of, in Arabic, okay? By Allah, here is the Prophet ﷺ speaking, by Allah, I only know good about my wife. I know nothing but good about her. And they have mentioned a man with her, Safwan ibn Mu'attil, concerning whom I only know good of as well. And this is the greatest tazkiyah that Safwan has ever been given in his life. The Prophet ﷺ is testifying on the minbar that I know nothing but good about this man as well. And he never enters upon my wives except if he is with me. Like Safwan, it's not known that he had any type of friendship or relationship with anyone. He has never been in my household except if I am there. So look at the Prophet ﷺ. You can feel his anguish now, his pain. He has to stand up in front of the Muslims. The munafiqeen are so low, so vulgar, so crude that they do not even spare the wives of the Prophet ﷺ. How low can you get? So the Prophet ﷺ has to stand up and say, will anyone excuse me? Can anyone give me right to do anything I want to this man who has even affected my wife, has even slandered my wife? I know nothing but good about her, and I know nothing but good about this companion that they mentioned with her. Now after this, we see here, before going, the tense situation that the Prophet ﷺ is in. And realize Aisha is unaware of what's going on. She is still innocent in her small, surrounding. She has no idea that the Prophet is defending her in public. He is standing on the minbar and defending her honor. Also, it shows you that good character saves you at all times. Look at what the Prophet ﷺ said of Aisha and of Safwan. Because of their good character, this cannot be true. When you have established a reputation that is good, then expect to benefit from that reputation later on. And when you have established a reputation that is evil, only blame yourself if people talk about you then. Because the Prophet ﷺ said that I know nothing except good about Aisha, and I know nothing except good about Safwan. So he is using their characters to defend them, which shows you the importance of having your good reputation established, having no doubts in other people's minds about you. It also shows you the importance and the status of Safwan ibn al-Mu'attil, where the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam gave him tazkiyah, gave him his certificate of approval that I know nothing but good about this man. And we will find out how he died, which will prove also this matter. After the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam had said this, Usayd ibn Hudayr stood up. Usayd ibn Hudayr was of the tribe of the Aus. How many tribes did the Ansar have? How many tribes do they have? Two. The Aus and the Khazraj. Okay. So Usayd ibn Hudayr was from the Aus. He stood up and he said, I excuse you, Ya Rasulullah. In other words, I understand your pain and frustration. I excuse you, Ya Rasulullah, for whatever you want to do. So if this person, meaning Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, be from amongst the Aus, then I will cut his head off, because he was one of the leaders of the Aus. And if he be from amongst my brethren of the Khazraj, look at how he says it, my brethren of the Khazraj, then command us and we will do your bidding. In other words, I cannot just go and kill him immediately. You have to tell me, and then I'll go kill him. Now, it so happened that Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul was from the Khazraj. Okay? So, what happened now? Look at the Hamiyat al-Jahiliyyah. Look at the Jahiliyyah passions that people, and many Muslims to this day have. When he said this, Sa'd ibn Ubadah immediately stood up and retorted, by Allah, you have lied. You are a liar. You cannot kill him, nor are you able to kill him. You cannot kill him, nor are you able to kill him. Rather, had he been from your tribe, you would not have liked that he be killed. But you knew he's from our tribe, so you can stand up and say this. Okay? And look at what Aisha said. Aisha speaking here. All of this is first person, by the way. Aisha said, Sa'ad had been, before this incident, a righteous man. But the tribalism of the Jahiliyyah overtook him. Look to the last minute, Aisha is defending everyone. Aisha is saying, we didn't know anything bad about this man. He was a righteous person, and he was a righteous person. He fell into an error here, but he repented and he came back to, you know, being a good sahabi that he was. But Aisha says, look at the tribalism of the Jahiliyyah that overtook him. When he said this, the reply came back, obviously, from Usaid. The reply came back, rather you are the liar, and we will surely kill him. You are only a hypocrite defending the other hypocrites. Okay? Obviously, we're now getting personal here. You're accusing me of being a liar, and I'm just trying to defend the Prophet ﷺ, and then you accuse me of having jahili tendencies, that I only want to do this because you're from the Khazraj and I'm from the Aus. No, we will kill him, and as for you, you yourself are a liar and a hypocrite, because you're defending the hypocrites. You're fighting on behalf of the hypocrites. This obviously caused the passions of the Aus and the Khazraj, both of them, to flare up. And they were about to fight one another, and the Prophet ﷺ is standing on the minbar still. Look at the evil of Shaytan, how he tries to cause disunity amongst the Muslims. The Prophet ﷺ is standing in front of them. It's a time of pain and anguish. This is not the time to do this. But they were about to fight one another, and the Prophet ﷺ had to calm them down until they became quiet and the things were resolved amongst them. Look at here now, the iman of the Sahaba, especially for Usayd ibn Hudayb. He stands up and he's willing to kill anyone. We're willing to kill him, Ya Rasulullah. You just give the word. If he is from Aus, no problem. I am the leader of the Aus, I can kill him, no one will say anything. If he is from the Khazraj, then if I kill him, people might say something. So you have to give me the command, and I will kill him. Also look here at the evil effects of tribalism. Now we might say tribalism has died. I say tribalism exists just as much as it had existed before. Except the names have changed. It's not Aus and Khazraj. It's Pakistani and Arab. It's Egyptian and Indian. It's this and that. Whatever it is, wallahi brothers, tribalism exists just as bad, if not worse, than it did back in those days. This guy's an Afro-American, this guy's white, this guy's this guy's that. All of it, jahiliyyah. Pure, nothing but filthy, repugnant jahiliyyah. Like Abu Dharr when he said in a fit of anger, Ya Bilal, you are the son of a black woman. And he got angry at Bilal and he said this. You know what the Prophet ﷺ told him? Ya Abu Dharr, you are a person who still has jahiliyyah in him. It's jahiliyyah, nothing but else. Nothing else but jahiliyyah. To make differentiation based upon your nationality and where you come from. My parents came from Pakistan, your parents came from Egypt, my parents came from this, your parents came from that. And look now at our own Islamic center, and I say this sitting on their platform. We are strut and strife by this type of ridiculousness, stupidity. I come here visiting for the summers and I'm amazed at this type of ignorance. This type of, a'udhu billah. It makes a person angry. Do you not benefit in front of you? Look at what is happening in front of the Prophet ﷺ. And he calms them down. And the Prophet ﷺ said clearly that there are things, four things of jahiliyyah will remain in my ummah. Of them, al-fakhru bil-ahsab. Ansab is that to be proud of one's genealogy. I am from this and you are from that. And he said, these things will remain in my ummah. And to this day they are remaining in our ummah. If a certain person is an Arab, all the Arabs will come for him, just because he's an Arab. Another person Pakistani, all the people will come to him, just because he's a Pakistani. Not because of his qualities, not because of his traits, not because of his good or bad. A certain person giving me a khutbah, what nationality is it? Depends on the nationality if I attend him or not. He's giving a lecture, if I want to attend his lecture, where does he come from? This is jahiliyyah, plain and simple. That's all it is. And there's a very explicit hadith which I don't like to mention here, but about this incident, those of you that no, the hadith are warning me not to mention it. Okay, but the fact it is nothing but filthy jahiliyyah, like the Prophet said, natan al-jahiliyyah, or the filthiness, there is no word but filthiness, the evil of jahiliyyah. This is all that is, and it is still existent in our times. So I advise every one of us sitting here, even if our whole society around us has gotten into this fitna of Arab versus Indian Pakistani, let each one of us be above it. Let each one of us base a person on his merits and not based upon what the nationality or the passport of his father was. Okay? Even if the entire world is going to shambles, let us not follow in their tracks blindly with our eyes closed and just go into the fitna. No. Let them do what they want. Let them bark like the dogs bark amongst themselves. As for us, we have Iman and we have Izzah of Islam. Every person is my Muslim brother, whether he's from this country or that country. Okay? And let us learn from this, Aws and Khazraj. These are the Sahaba. And the shaitan was able to flare up this between them. So what do you think about us? And that is why this is why it is so much worse amongst us. Where shaitan can cause something so small to become so big. So we see here also another point to benefit. Look at the strong leadership of the Prophet ﷺ. The Aws and the Khazraj are for generations having war. Generations. Yet the Prophet ﷺ, when it is about to flare up, he is able to calm them down. He is able to resolve the situation.